Good morning. If you would grab your Bibles, open to Acts 14. Kind of looking through this, you know, middle part of the week, toward this weekend, and just kind of, you know, stunned at how fickle the people seem to be here in Acts 14. And lo and behold, Friday, we know we was out at watching Sawyer, and it was hot. Like, man, it's hot. Sure do miss winter. Then Saturday, what happens? It cools off. You know, like, man, I'm quite a fickle man myself, apparently. So we are in Acts 14. There's a lot has happened in this book of Acts from the beginning of it. And just to give you the immediate context of where we stand in Acts 14, you can look in Acts 13, chapter 2. This is the immediate context. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Paul, and sent them off. So what we have beginning in chapter 13 is Paul and Barnabas being set off on their first missionary journey. That's what chapter 13 begins. Look at the end of chapter 14, verse 26. "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." So Acts 14 ends with their return and report to the church at Antioch. And that's the church to which they were sent from, and they returned back from their first missionary journey. So Acts 13 and 14 really entail in detail the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So this is the immediate context we're in. Now, we just finished last week. Blake preached last week, did a fantastic job. But they were in Antioch, Pisidia. And in Antioch, Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas originally were met with much acceptance. You know, the people come to them and like, "Hey, would you please come back?" They beg them to hear them yet again. The religious leaders saw the crowds forming and they began to become jealous. They began to revile Paul. They began to contradict their message. Their initial combativeness, it really doesn't seem to move the needle that much. The people still receive Paul and Barnabas. There's still people being saved. They're still welcoming to these missionaries. God's still saving people in that town. And so it looks as if the religious leaders were able to grab the ear of some prominent men and women in that city. They create the momentum necessary to drive out Paul and Barnabas. We're told in chapter 13, verse 50, they drove them out of their district. So Paul and Barnabas move on to the town of Iconium, which is going to be roughly 90 miles southeast of Antioch, Pisidia. That's where Acts 14 picks up. So that's the bigger context, the immediate context. And so today, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 1 through 18 in really two sections. This is going to be two stops. It's going to be the stop at Iconium. It's going to be the stop at Lystra. That's what we plan on covering today. And if I had to title this section, it would be Persecution and Praise. The dangers of persecution and praise. So I'll begin by reading Acts chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentile and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. You remember they were drove out. They were drove out of Antioch Pisidia. And this is where they found their way today in Iconium. But Paul made a comment as he was driven out of Antioch. It's in chapter 13, verse 46, at the end of chapter 40, at the end of verse 46. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we, being Paul and Barnabas, are turning to the Gentiles. That's what Paul told them at the end of chapter 13. So now the question has to form, is this a general statement? Or is this a very specific statement? Does he mean that Paul and Barnabas are going to turn away from the Jewish nation as a whole? Or is he specifically washing his hands with the Jews at Antioch Pisidia? And if that's the question you had, the answer is given to us in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. It was a custom of Paul to go into the synagogue and to reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. This is what Paul's did. This is his mantra, right? This is what he does. Acts 17 says exactly the same thing. It was the custom of Paul to go into the synagogues and to reason with them from the Scriptures. And it says in verse 1 that he spoke. So he goes into this Jewish synagogue, and he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So you see there's this mixed congregation there. You have Jews and you have Gentiles in there. And these are Gentile converts, right? These are God-fearers, we could say. But he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now when I read that, I was like, man, I'd love to know how he spoke. I mean, wouldn't we all want to speak like that? So when we go and we proclaim the gospel to others that they believe? Well, the truth is the power isn't in their oratory skills, nor their speaking ability. The power's in the Word. All we can really do is relay God's Word and pray that the Spirit will open the hearts of unbelievers. He will empower unbelievers to see the beauty and glory of the gospel. That's all we can do is just preach and pray. And it says these Greeks believed. Again, the setting being this Jewish synagogue we see here, this is referring to God-fearers. And the fact that both Jews and Gentiles believe show us one thing. That this message of Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a message of salvation for all. You know, there's not one message for the Jew and one for the Gentiles. There's one gospel that we all must come to faith. There's only one way, right? You quoted that today. There's one way to the Father. That's through the Son. The Jews don't have a separate message of salvation.
Amen. Amen.
Romans 1, Paul says, as much, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. So Paul and Barnabas arrive here at Iconium. They enter this Jewish synagogue with this mixed assembly. They proclaim the gospel. And all who they proclaim that gospel to are standing accountable to that gospel. They're preaching. People are being saved. All seems to be going well. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It was going so well, and these unbelieving Jews who did not receive the message of Paul and Barnabas, who rejected the gospel message preached to them, they stirred up the Gentiles, they poisoned their minds. This was just so odd. You know, as we were talking last week, how the Jews hated the Gentiles. So much that when they walked through Gentile land, they would shake the dust off their feet just so the Gentile dirt didn't enter their homes or their territories. The Jews despised Gentiles. So why would the Jews even care what the Gentiles believe? Takes you back, I guess, to the Gospels, how we had Herod and Pilate, who were once former enemies, but they became friends when it came to opposing Jesus Christ. The enemy of my enemy is my friend mentality. You see, the hatred of Christ surpassed their hatred of one another. And that's what we see here. They hate Jesus more than they hate the Jews, as strange as that is. And this may be a bit of speculation, but I can only imagine that the Jews at Iconium had previously never even tried to reach the Jews at Antioch, had never really tried to reach these Jews. All right, one more time. One more time. Bad, 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 like you did this. I can only imagine, I guess this is speculation, that the Jews here at Iconium had never even tried to reach the Gentiles in their city. They never really much gave them much thought. They were just a byword. They were unclean. But now they're reaching out. Now they're reaching the Gentiles simply to smear Paul, simply to belittle his message. So in chapter 13, they combated the message of Paul. They combated that message, his words. Here they're combating the men. It seems like this is almost like a character assassination. They're poisoning their minds against the brothers. So how are we going to see Paul and Barnabas react to this attack? Verse 3, they remained a long time. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 3 said, so this is how Paul and Barnabas are going to respond to the attacks, is they remain, they stay, they preach boldly. The only way to really disprove these accusations that are hurled their way is to stay long enough for the truth to come to light, for the real Barnabas to be seen, for the real Paul to be seen. So they remain for a long time, and it says here, speaking boldly for the Lord. And in case you're wondering, I wonder why Luke adds that adjective, boldly. What's a natural tendency that we all have? When a hefty percentage or the bulk of people are against us, they don't like us, maybe they don't trust us, it's typical to speak softly, right? It's typical to maybe weigh your words. It's typical not to give anything that would give credence to the accusations that have come your way. But Luke states that they spoke boldly. They didn't water down the gospel. They understood the fact that truth divides. That's not typical. That's not normal. That's not what Americans, you know, embrace. But the truth divides. We see in verse 4, it says the people of the city were divided. They were divided over the message. They were divided over the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens in Acts 13? The people were divided. In case you're wondering, well, I thought we should be trying to find unity. No, it's unity around Jesus Christ. It's unity around the gospel. Not trying to bring in that ecumenicalism that we see so prominent today. To where Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Catholics, all promoting heresy. That's just unbiblical. Amen. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies would they be those of his own household." Look, that whole just unity at all cost, again, unbiblical. The truth is, the truth divides. Now, we do not need to be divisive.
Amen.
For divisiveness' sake. We do not need to be divisive, but we need to be faithful.
Right.
And if that brings division, we need to be bold. Okay? We don't need to be divisive. We need to be faithful. If that brings division, let us be bold. Let's follow the example of Paul and Barnabas here. So they remained a long time. They're speaking boldly for the Lord. And then it says, who, that's the Lord, bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. He's speaking boldly. This is the NIV. He's speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So what are the signs confirming? The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. The Lord bore witness to his message, right? It's confirming his message. So what's going on here is these apostles, or Paul and Barnabas here, are doing signs, and these signs are authenticating their message. God is enabling them to do signs. These modern day faith healers that we see in this quote unquote, I might add, they fabricate these signs to promote themselves. But the signs here point to Jesus, point to the gospel. It points to their message. God is enabling them to do signs to confirm his message, to confirm his gospel. These messengers we see here, they're being slandered. These Gentiles are having their minds poisoned by the Gentiles. And so, yeah, they come to them and they're being slandered. They're sinners. They're broken men. True, true, true. But God has chosen, according to Corinthians, to put his treasure in broken jars of clay. Broken, simple jars. These men may have been slandered, but they have the treasure of the gospel. And so they share it with these people. Verse 4, the people are divided. Some side with the Jews, some side with the apostles. And the fact that it says some side with the Jews takes us back to verse 2, circles us back around, and it reminds us that the unbelieving Jews were stirred up against the Gentiles. So the Gentile city was split. Some took the bait and had their minds poisoned. Others believed the message of Paul and Barnabas. So you have these unbelieving Jews. You have these Gentiles with poisoned minds. You have the leadership, and they all seem to form this coordinated attack in verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews together, they're working together here, right? Like Pilate and Herod, with the rulers, there's the leaders, to mistreat and to stone them. From slandering to stoning. And it says in verse 6 that they, Paul and Barnabas, learn of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, city of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They learned of this attack, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, Lystra is going to be located about 20 miles south of Iconium. So it went from Antioch, Pisidia, all the way down to Iconium. Now they're going to stop to section 2 of the sermon, Lystra, 20 miles south. So let's read about the events that happened here at Lystra. Verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not... Now there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own way, yet he did not leave them. He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So this is what happens at the stop on the first missionary journey to the city of Lystra. They were just ran out of town, threatened, their lives were threatened at Iconium, and they leave 20 miles south. They land at this little town called Lystra. And this is going to be the first city we see where it appears that Paul doesn't first go to the synagogue. Apparently, the Jewish population here in Lystra was so small that there wasn't a synagogue in the city. That seems to be the implication. And in verses 8 through 10, we see Paul is going to heal this man crippled from birth. And we've seen this before. We've seen this in Acts 3. Peter healed that lame man there in Acts 3. So this has happened before, and I really want to focus on their reaction to this, but 8 through 10, I'll read it one more time. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He sprang up and began walking. So, and it says in verse 11, when the crowd saw that Paul had done what he had done. So look, I think sometimes we get so familiar with New Testament stories that we actually downplay events like this. You know, where this man was crippled from birth, had never used his feet, and Paul just says, "Get up," and he springs up. He springs up and he begins leaping or running around, as it seems. But just to challenge you on this, you know, how familiar it is. Oh, it's so familiar. And how many people in the Old Testament was lame from birth and were healed from that and able to walk? If you had to take a test, how many people in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, was lame from birth and regained the strength in their legs and began to walk? Zero. Zero. And we know there's some lame people in the Old Testament scripture, you know, Mephibosheth being one of them. But they never had this miracle happen. And in case you're wondering what's going on here with Peter and Paul, the hand of God is what's being seen. That's what's being seen here. So if I had to ask you how many people in the New Testament regained the strength in their legs and began to jump. And look, that number is large because we're told in Matthew 15, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and sat down there, and a great crowd came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So throughout the whole Old Testament, no one has ever been healed from this lameness from birth. And when Jesus comes on the scene, everyone they bring to him is healed. He heals them all. I mean, the works and signs that Jesus performed for them was just something that only God could do. And this, the works of God was being done in their midst. They were correct in this. When they actually lift up their voices here in verse 11, the gods have come down for us in the likeness of men. They're correct and they're associating this miracle with the hand of God. But yet they're wrongly assigning the credit to men. So they're half right, half wrong. Which makes you totally wrong. So upon seeing what Paul had done, It says here, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian. Again, Paul kind of makes that detail known to us. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. He gives us this insight, I think, to help us understand why Paul and Barnabas didn't immediately object to this. I think they had no clue what the people were saying. They were speaking in Lyconian. And Paul and Barnabas apparently didn't speak Lyconian. They're not the linguist that some are. So this is why I think they immediately don't object to this. In verse 12 it says, Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they take this sign, this miracle we just read about, and they interpret it through their preconceived beliefs. This must be Zeus. That must be Hermes. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. He wants to join in on the action. He wants to get in on this worship. He don't want to miss this. The gods have come down. This is Paul. I mean, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, trying to put a stop to this. So Paul and Barnabas heard of this. Now, what does that mean? Again, they were speaking in Lyconian, so I don't know if someone came and interpreted what was being said or if they were just able to interpret the scene. When the people start gathering up all these oxen and fixing garlands and fixing all for these sacrifices to them, without hesitation, they rush out and they say in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So here's the question. Why must this praise be resisted? Because God alone is worthy to be worshipped. That's the answer. Acts 10, we saw this for Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He met Peter, and what does he do? He falls down at his feet and he worships Peter. And Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. We see this with John, the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. One of that inner three up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. What does he do in Revelation 22? Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. Isaiah 42, the Lord says, my glory I give to no other. So this is a danger. This is a danger to true men of God. By embracing this praise, what you see today, embracing the praise that's only due to God, is the mark of a false prophet. Maybe they remembered the words of, or the events of Herod, right? Herod's in Acts 12. The people are shouting when Herod comes out. The people are shouting the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Because he did not give God the glory, he heaped that glory upon himself. He relished in that praise. That's why I said these are some dangers that we see. The dangers of persecution at Iconium and the dangers of praise here at Lystra. These are dangers that say these are attacks that Satan is hurling at these men, these missionaries, from persecution to praise. Now they're setting them up as gods. But they come out just immediately trying to stop them. We are men just like you, with a nature like you. What they're saying there is we are not divine. We are created men. Paul is saying that we are men like you. We are not gods. It's that simple. And so he moves the focus off themselves, off Paul and Barnabas, and he points the people to God. He points people to the message. Quit making much of us. Make much of God. For we bring you good news. We being Paul and Barnabas. You know, Paul may have been the chief speaker, according to these Lycaonians, the people at Lystra. But Barnabas was not a silent partner. We bring you good news. Barnabas was along with it. Remember, they're going to preach the gospel. According to verse 7, it says they continued to preach the gospel here at Lystra. So this wasn't a one-time deal. But I want you to notice, too, how Paul begins to teach these pagans. Remember, he's not in the synagogue. He was in the synagogue at Iconium. Here, he's just out and amongst, apparently, this temple of Zeus. When he would enter the synagogue, he would reason with the people from the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. So he took the very scriptures they knew, the common ground they had, and he pointed them to Jesus through those scriptures. But these pagans don't know the scriptures. But Paul does understand this. Paul understands that all men have an innate knowledge of God. Romans 1, he expounds on this, right? And that's a biblical principle we all can take from this section. When we speak to the lost around us, we don't have to explain to them the existence of God. They know there is a God. So he tells them, you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He calls their worship and their gods worthless. Vain. Look, guys, that's bold. That really is. Paul, this isn't a strongly worded letter he wrote to them. He is face to face with them. He is outnumbered. And he basically says to them, everything you're doing is worthless. You're not moving the needle. You're not drawing closer to God. It's worthless, it's vain. The gods you worship are worthless, and then he tells them to turn from this to the living God. Very clear. Stop doing it. Worship Yahweh, the one who created everything. The heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He doesn't try to really intermingle their religion with Christianity. No. Stop doing that. Turn from that completely and turn to the living God. Then he goes on in 16 and 17. And he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. The God who created all things, as he says in verse 15, is involved. The God who created all things is patient with you. He's patient with you. The God who created all things is good to you. Even when you give credit and glory to Zeus, the God of rain and thunder, God is still good to you. It is a God of Israel who gives you rain. Jeremiah actually spoke on this too. Now, Jeremiah is writing to the people of Israel when they're headlong in the idol worship. There's an idol on every street. There's more idols than there are streets in Jerusalem at the time Jeremiah is writing. And he says this, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Or can the heavens give showers? Does it just naturally occur? Again, no. Are you not He, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Look, Mother Nature is really just a modern man-made deity that can do nothing. But the God Paul is sharing with these people here at Lystra is the very God that they know exists. They know there's a God, but they don't know anything about Him. All they can perceive is what God has clearly revealed to them They can reveal, they can perceive how God is present tense, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's continual, the language there. He's continually doing this. So Paul starts here, and he's going to take them to Christ. He's going to do the same thing at what the King James calls Mars Hill, the Areopagus. You know, we're going to see this again later where he speaks to those pagans there. Paul does the same thing here. And we see in verse 18 that even with these words, stop doing this, turn to God, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. The New American Standard reads, only with difficulty did they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They were able to halt this worship of them, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. These people here still are trying their best to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. And just to look ahead, not to really get into the next week's sermon, but the Jewish men at Iconium that threatened to stone them, they knew, by the way, that God was not to be found in these vain idols that we see here at Lystra. They seem to have made no effort to come the 20 miles to teach these people about the God of Israel. But when Paul goes to Lystra, then suddenly they care about what the men of Lystra believe. We saw the same thing at Iconium. Because we see in the next little section there, if you just want to look ahead, they, that's the people at Iconium, along with the people at Antioch Pisidia who opposed Paul and Barnabas, they make the trip down here to Lystra and they persuade the people to stone Paul. People do. People, again, are persuaded. They stone Paul. The very one they were previously worshiping, now they stone in the next section. It's just crazy how fickle these people are, or how fickle mankind, I should say, really is. So a couple of closing thoughts here. In Acts 16, we learn that young Timothy is from this region of Lystra. 2 Timothy 3:10, we read this section concerning Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. So we're reading all about what Paul is writing to Timothy with. The persecutions that I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So this is Timothy's hometown. The events we're reading about here in Acts 14 are what we see Paul refer to in 2 Timothy 3. All right, maybe something else you may have quoted I'm going to try to touch on and clear up, hopefully. You read in verse 4, it says, some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles, plural, referring to Barnabas as an apostle. We see in verse 14, it says very plainly there, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. So how did, is Barnabas? I didn't know Barnabas was an apostle. Well, he's not in that sense, but he is in the sense that the Greek word apostolos, which means the prefix apo, is out, from, away. Stolos is sent. So it's those men who are sent out, those who are sent away. That's what the word means. And very plainly there, Barnabas and them were sent out. There's no doubt. Acts 13 verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they were sent away. They were sent off. They were sent from. So in that sense, Barnabas is sent, but he's not one of the 12. He's not the apostle. He's not the foundation of the church, as we see. He's sent, but he's not an apostle. And look, don't let a passage like this open the door for modern-day apostles. Don't. That's not even a connection you need to try to make in your head. I guess another thing we could chat about a bit is don't be afraid of division. Not for the sake of division. You know, just don't forsake truth for sake of unity. All right, truth, the truth of the gospel should be what unites us. All the peripheral things, if they bring division, so be it. We need to be faithful. We need to be bold. We also can see here that the people have these preconceived ideas. The people at Iconium had the preconceived Jewish doctrine baked in their theology. And we see the people here at Lystra, they have this real pagan Zeus, Hermes, the Greek, you know, all that Greek mythology kind of baked into how they read things. So when you go out and you reach someone and you chat with someone, everybody's filtering everything they see and everything they hear through this grid of what their preconceived ideas are. So when Paul preaches to those in the synagogues who knew the Scripture, he actually preached to them and reasoned to them from the Scripture. But those who had no knowledge of the Scripture, he preaches to them the God of creation. You know, he knows that, again, that preconceived idea that we can have, that all men know there is a God. And so Paul starts there. He takes them to the God that created all things, and he points them to Jesus Christ. Two things that can stifle us from doing the Lord's work: persecution, as we saw at Iconium. They were mistreated. They were threatened to be stoned. So if that were to happen to you, would you press on for the glory of God? Another thing that can stifle us from doing God's work is praise, being worshipped, as we've seen here at Lystra. Would you, like these missionaries here, would you resist that worship? Would you prevent them at all costs from making too much of you and too little of God? Because it is just human, natural to want to be liked. Just pray that doesn't, you know, filter into praise. We shouldn't want to be praised or worshipped in this sense. We could also look at this, that mankind is a religious creature. It's very obvious here. They're worshiping these gods, Zeus and Hermes. So we can assume when we go out, we can assume that all men believe in a God. Even the atheist, they've just made themselves God. Even those who don't know Jesus know there is a God. But just knowing there's a God isn't salvation. Those outside Christ, with no knowledge of Christ, they have the wrath of God abiding on them. That's why Paul is willing to risk his life. And I know you probably see the commercials, and it'll show, and I know it tugs at your heart, it'll show those the people in these foreign countries, and they're impoverished, they're hungry, and they're all, you need to send them money just for $1 a day. You can feed these people. And I'm not trying to belittle or even give validity to the services they provide, but I know what they need more than our dollar a day is they need the gospel. And it's not just overseas. I know that's commonly what we think. Everybody in America knows the Lord, but that's not the case. Just look at the news and some of the laws we pass. So it's not just those overseas that need the gospel. Your neighbor needs the gospel. Amen. Right? You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we know these things intellectually. We read them. We believe them. We amen them. We know that all men will stand before God. But I'm afraid we live as if we don't believe them. You follow me? Paul believed this. He just didn't know this and profess this. He believed that these people would stand before God accountable for every sin they ever committed with no way of being at one or at peace with God outside the gospel. And so he goes through these great lengths, suffers much. He's going to be stoned. He suffers much to get the gospel to these Gentile pagans, because he knows they too will stand before God. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a reality we must come to grips with. If you would, please stand.